Well, as we come to our passage this morning, preschoolers can be dismissed at this time for children's church. If you have a preschool-aged child who's participating, they can exit through the back door of the sanctuary, and they'll be helped get where they need to go. And in the meantime, we want to turn our attention to James chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This is kind of embarrassing. I just realized I didn't turn the sound of my phone down, so I'm doing that right now. Did I mention that it's an iPhone that I'm doing that with? Okay. Don't know if I covered that or not. Okay, good. James chapter 3, edit that out when we make an MP3, please. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Had an acquaintance I used to get together with a couple of times a year to grab lunch or coffee. And sometimes he would ask me this question. We would be eating, and after just some initial chit-chat, he would say, "Well, how is Brian's soul?" And it kind of weirded me out. I think partly because of how he asked the question, it's like I'm not in the room, like, you know, I haven't talked to him lately, I don't know. I think just it's kind of rare that somebody asks us that directly, "How is your soul?" But it's not a bad question. I think any weirdness I felt was more from me, not from any problem with the question. And it is terribly important. I mean, that's an understatement, because it's not that the body doesn't matter. The body is a huge deal with God. Jesus comes in the body to redeem the world, not just our souls, but our body. That's a huge deal in Christianity, so please hear that. But even during that time where we die and we're in the grave, the soul endures. The soul endures. What could be more important? And the destiny of the soul will be the destiny of the body, ultimately. And here's what I want you to think about going into this morning. You know, if I were to ask you, if we were over coffee and I said, "Well, you heard my story and my sermon, so let me ask you the question, how is your soul?" How do you get at that? And here's the interesting thing. God has given us something within ourselves that really is like a diagnostic about our own souls. And here's the tension. On the one hand, it will show us what we hate most about ourselves. It will show us what maybe we are most ashamed of, what we don't want to face. But on the other hand, that same part of us, that same thing, that same tool, it can not only participate in the redemption that Jesus came to bring, but it can actually guide you toward the benefits of that redemption. It can show us what is darkest. It can in some ways be a great help to us for what it looks like to be saved thoroughly. Just from stem to stern, to be saved. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, we remember the blind man who could not help himself on the side of the road, hearing that you were passing by, screaming out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And when he was told to be quiet, screaming louder, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Father, as a room, we ask, Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us, even in letting us hear you. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Got a book as a gift last year, early last year, I think, called The Tyranny of Email. That grabs your attention right off the bat. And so it's kind of an extended reflection on how we communicate, what the internet does to us, what email does to us, and ways to think about it. And there's an anecdote that he shared in the story. This happened 5 years ago in Missouri, and it happened to a teenage girl, 13-year-old girl named Megan Meyer. Megan actually had struggled with depression, and one day she gets this message on through MySpace, and it's from a 16-year-old boy named Josh Evans. And it's this good-looking boy. And he kind of says hey to her and says kind of like, can we be friends and can we talk? And she shows her mom and asks, is it okay? And she says, well, look at him. And her mom says, well, I guess so. And so they start bantering back and forth. Well, almost as quickly as that showed up, the messages changed. And he said, Josh said to her, I'm not sure that I want to be friends with a person like you. And then they got more aggressive. He would post kind of on bulletin boards that Megan Meyer is fat, or Megan Meyer, things I don't want to say from up front. And finally, just in this kind of ultimate cruel message, he said, everyone in town knows how you really are. I don't want to be your friend. The whole town would be better off if you dropped dead. And she committed suicide. And 6 weeks later, after that happened, it was discovered that Josh Evans was actually a 47-year-old woman whose daughter had been in school with Megan when Megan was at another school. And when Megan transferred to another school, she lost touch with that friend. Well, the mother felt slighted, and so she created Josh Evans. And it turns out she had actually told some of her friends that this was this thing that she was doing and how fun it was, this is a quote, to mess with Megan. And it killed her. And the lady who did this, she was found guilty of a few misdemeanors. I can't remember what the charges were. But she was never charged with a felony because there were no weapons. It was just words. In my own experience, when I was in ninth grade, the first classmate that I ever lost was a boy named Arna, and he was in my ninth grade class. Arna was from Germany. I don't know how long he had been in the States. I don't know how his family ended up in Jackson, Mississippi, but he was in ninth grade with me. And to my recollection, I don't think anyone ever fought Arna physically. I don't remember any incidents where, you know, punches were thrown or anything like that. But people made fun of Arna. And I remember one of my friends that I carpooled with, I remember him getting in the car one day and Arna's name came up. And he bragged that he had called Arna a Nazi that day. Arna committed suicide. First classmate I ever lost. Now, the reason I want to start off with those examples is because when you hear the Bible say something like, and this is on the front of your bulletin, this is not from James, that the tongue has the power of life and death, that's not an abstraction. It means it actually has it. Or we could say it this way. The reason that Megan and Arna are no longer living is because James 3 is actually true. That the tongue is incredibly powerful. Now, I've said this already and I want to say it again. It's a very convicting passage. I had a very foot-in-the-mouth incident this past week for which I had to apologize to somebody. And here I am going to a passage where the first verse says, not many of you should be teachers because you're the ones who will incur stricter judgment, and guess who the teacher is. It's very convicting. But here's what I want us to think about. That the very thing in us that can be so damaging and so hateful, and as a diagnostic show us such ugly things about ourselves, can actually participate in Jesus making his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. It can do both. So here's what I want to look at. First off, the tongue as fire, and then the tongue is a gauge, and then the tongue is a guide. The tongue as fire, the tongue is a gauge, and the tongue is a guide. First off, the tongue is a fire. Look in verse 5, the second part, the start of that second paragraph. This is sort of a famous passage in James. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. So you've got this powerful image of it is like a wildfire. And a smoldering cigarette can lead to tens or hundreds of thousands of acres being just wiped out. That's what the tongue is like. It's not big. The damage is completely disproportionate. And interestingly, you know, speaking of the example with Megan, you know, the last 15 or 20 years that we've created terms we never had before to describe things that we do with the internet, what is the term that was coined for just really insulting or hostile communication on the internet? Flaming. Very fitting. Very accurate. So you've got this metaphor of a fire, and then James uses a different comparison. Look in verse 8. It says, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, and it's full of deadly poison. It's full of deadly poison. Now, that made me stop and ask the question, those are very different images. In what sense are those getting at the same thing? How are fire and poison alike? Besides the fact that they're dangerous, it would be this. They are both utterly indiscriminate. They are completely indiscriminate. If you are a strapping athlete, or if you are frail and on the verge of death, any exposure to poison is going to either make you sick or kill you. If you're a strapping athlete or you're very fragile, just anything beyond momentary exposure to fire is either going to hurt you or it's going to kill you. And it doesn't matter who it is. And here's what James is saying. Our tongue, at some level, is not going to say, no, wait a minute, are you white or black or Hispanic? Are you a Christian or are you not a Christian? Are you married or single? Are you a stranger or are we related? At some level, the tongue will say, don't care. I do not care. I will say what I want to say, and the chips can fall where they may. So what does it look like? What does it look like for flames to go out of us? Okay, there's no way to cover all this in a few minutes. Let me give a sampling just for us to think about our own lives. Name calling. The name can be vulgar. Or it can just be something that you, from knowing the person and knowing what hurts, know just how this will land. Or undermining, that I question you, that I make you doubt that you're capable. It can be trivializing, that someone comes to us and they're kind of, they're almost holding something in their hands of conversation going, isn't this great? Isn't this exciting? Or wasn't this funny? Or wasn't this touching? And we see through it and make them feel stupid. Joking. Many a truth is spoken in jest. That doesn't mean joking itself is bad, but it's the sarcastic way to say the hurtful thing couched in a joke so it doesn't sound like I'm so mean as to just blurt that out. It's the buffer is the joke for you, not for them. Escalating. This is where you can actually watch the flame spread, where the volume just begins to go up. It goes up with you. It goes up with the people that you're talking to, escalating. Litigating. You know what litigators do, trial attorneys. This is where when someone disappoints us or drops the ball, that we say, you know, that's very interesting that you did that. Let me check my file of evidence that I have on you, and let's just kind of review your case and go back through the other incidents where you've done this. Ordering, that we know what people need to do, and so we're telling the people around us, here's what you need to do. And if people would just do what I say, things would go better. It's almost as if we're standing before them saying, you know, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So do what I said. Meanwhile, making everyone either back up from you and not want to be with you, or to feel like they'll never be capable. They must not be capable, or you wouldn't keep ordering them. Even as we're listening to those examples, we may be thinking, well, yeah, I know that we do that, but, I mean, we all do things like that. And because we all do things like that, what can escape us is that we're burning people. We're damaging people all around us. It might be momentary damage. We might be saying the things that are setting someone up, I'm thinking here especially of children, for an eating disorder one day. For a profound inability to feel like they can contribute to any body's life or any institution. We might actually polish somebody off. Now that is fire. And that there is no person sitting here who's not capable of it. And we've all had tastes. The tongue is a fire. Now, here's the thing. That hurts to hear, but that means that the tongue is a gauge. Now, let me read this part again, because in some ways it's confusing, but it's really amazing what James is saying here. Start in verse 9. With it, with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father. And with it, the same tongue, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Now, what is he saying? He's saying, we've got to remember two things here. On the one hand, I am a Christian writing to Christians. I'm not just talking to the average man on the street. I, James, as a Christian, who identifies himself in the first verse as what? A servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm speaking to Christians. Three times in this one passage, he calls his readers, my brothers. In that short passage, three times, my brothers, my brothers, my brothers. I really do believe you're Christians. So that's on the one hand. On the other hand, what's true? James starts off and he identifies himself as a teacher. You know, we who teach. And then what does he say in verse 2? Speaking in the first person, we all stumble in many ways. And then what does he say in verse 9? you know, with his tongue, what do? We bless our Lord and Father, and with the same mouth, with the same tongue, we, James, the readers, we curse people who are made in his likeness. Now, what is James saying there? He's not saying, you know, you're part Christian and you're part not Christian. And what we got to do is really dote on that Christian part, let it flourish. That is not how the New Testament reads. If any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come. But he's saying this, even as a new creature, we are inconsistent. That sometimes we act out of what we truly are. Sometimes we act out of what God has really made us in Christ. And sometimes we decidedly do not. The tongue is incredibly effective at showing us that. Because here's the deal. We are prone to think, if you want to see the real me, if you want to know who I really am, catch me when I'm well rested and there are no big stressors and I'm full and I'm not sick. There's nothing really just pressing down on me. And then the way I'm acting at that point, if you catch me then, you'll be catching the real me. And what is James saying? And what are other scriptures saying? That's part of who you are. But the whole of who we are, you really see through the spectrum of what we say. The kind things, the encouraging things, the thoughtful things, and the mean things. And explosive things. The undermining things. All that is who we actually are. All right, so if I read the gauge, if the tongue is like a gauge, and I read it, and I'm seeing that's what I'm like. That if I'm here and I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, but I'm kind of a mixed bag, I'm inconsistent, what do I do with that? And this is the interesting thing about the third point. The tongue is a guide. Now, it can guide us into bad places, and it can guide us to a really great place. Let's look at this again, verse 3. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. They are so large and are driven by strong winds. They are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. In other words, I mean, it's a great way to put it. Here's this little part of my body. Most of the time you can't even see it. It's just kind of hidden there in my mouth. It guides my life. It doesn't feel that way. You know, it feels like, no. I call the shots, and I'll say what I want to say. James is saying the tongue is moving the whole course of your life. Now, that can look ugly, or it actually can be encouraging. Verse 2 is a little glimpse of the encouragement. He says this, we all stumble in many ways, all right, granted, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. All right, so what would it look like for my tongue guiding to be a good guide? And let's start with first things first. When we come together on Sunday mornings, we try never to make an assumption that everybody here is a Christian. In fact, this may sound weird for a pastor to say, it would make me sad at one level if everybody here was a Christian. Not because I don't want everybody to be reached, but it would mean, you know, no one hearing this who needs to come and believe in Jesus, no one's being challenged to do that. So I'm assuming there are people in the room who have yet to really place their faith in Jesus. And here's what I want you to think about. If God has been stirring in your heart, and if your eyes have been open and your ears have been unplugged and you have finally said, I didn't expect for this to happen, but I'm really starting to see that this thing about me that most needs to change, I can't change. That the forgiveness, the cleaning, that I need. It's got to come from God. I cannot do it for myself. No institution can do it. And that what God's Word is saying is that Jesus is the one who can do that. It may be that you're at that point right now, but you don't know the next thing to do. And you know what the next thing to do is? It says this in Romans 10. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you'll be saved. That is beautiful, that redemption, that's the lack of it has been so felt and heard and seen in the way that we talk, that the first thing that God asks of us is, then say it. And here's the thing, it's not through the saying of the words that we're saved. That would be salvation through my words. It'd be a salvation by works. It's a verbal response to what God has already done in the heart. But the way that we respond is to say it. I mean, maybe this morning, you are going to become a Christian. It's not because you determined the timetable. God determined the timetable. But it's because finally, with your mouth, you're finally going to say, I'm wrong, and you're right, and Jesus is Lord. And whatever that means, I need Him, I need it, work in my life. First things first. What if you're here and you are a Christian? What does it look like for the tongue to be a guide? And I want you to think about this. Any Christian, at least any that I know, and certainly myself, you're going to go through periods where you feel close to God, but sometimes you're going to go through prolonged periods where you feel distant from God. And, you know, we'll say that I feel cold spiritually, or I feel dry, or I feel flat, or however you want to put it. Now, here's what I want us to think about. When we get in those periods, what do we say? And believe me, that I know this one from experience. The temptation is to say, well, I'm going to get back to talking to God when I get through this dry spell and I feel close to Him. Our silence, please hear me, our silence at that moment is our tongue steering us away from Christ. That I'll use it with people, I'll tell my friends that I'm spiritually flat, but I will not talk to Him about it until I feel different. That is the tongue as a rudder steering us away from Jesus. Now, that's bad guiding. But here's the great thing. You can be sitting at a red light, waiting for it to turn green. You can be on your knees in a closet. But if you're in one of those moments, to just say, God, because you probably don't want to call Him Father if you're really dry. God, I'm stubborn. And I don't even want to pray right now. Please have mercy on me. Your tongue, like a rudder at that point, is already steering you toward Jesus again. That is amazing. That it is guiding the whole of your life back. This thing that can be so sinister and poisonous is steering you toward Jesus. Now that's us with God. But what about with one another? And James says, we bless our Lord and Father, and then we can pull out of the parking lot and cuss at somebody that cuts us off on MacBee. I mean, just coming right off this worship service. What if, I want to leave you with this, and I'm going to be fascinated to hear what happens in community groups talking about this. When you read in the Old Testament about somebody saying a blessing to somebody, and then the person who is the recipient is actually blessed, and it seems like, well, that's this Old Testament thing that you can't do anymore. What if, to some degree, yes, you can? And I want to read an example. Some of you may have heard this before. I've used it before. But this is an example that I came across. It was written by a man named Larry Crabb. He's a Christian counselor, author, and he was talking about when he was growing up, he had an awful problem. Well, the kind of two sides of one coin. Terrified of speaking in public, And one of the reasons for that, just besides that that tends to be an intimidating thing, is that he stuttered. And he said at his church, when he was a teenager, there was a kind of a tradition that on the Sundays when they had the Lord's Supper, that afterward, anyone who wanted to stand up where they were sitting and just pray out loud in front of the whole congregation, there was a time where you could do that. So when he was about 16 years old, he decided that he was going to do that. Just going against everything that would have been safe. He stuttered, tough time. And here's how he described what happened. Filled less with worship than with nervousness, I found my theology becoming confused to the point of heresy as he's praying. I remember thanking the Father for hanging on the cross and praising Christ for triumphantly bringing the Spirit up from the grave. Stuttering throughout, I finally thought of the word amen. And he says, perhaps the first evidence of the Spirit's leading. Said it and sat down. I recall staring at the floor, too embarrassed to look around, and solemnly vowing never again to pray or speak aloud in front of a group. When the service was over, I darted toward the door, not wishing to encounter an elder who might feel obliged to correct my twisted theology. But I was not quick enough. An older Christian man named Jim Dunbar intercepted me, put his arm on my shoulder, and cleared his throat to speak. I remember thinking to myself, here it comes. Just endure it and then get to the car. I then listened to this godly gentleman speak words that I can repeat verbatim today, more than 30 years later. Larry, he said, there's one thing I want you to know. Whatever you do for the Lord, I'm behind you 1,000%. And then he walked away. He says, even as I write these words, my eyes fill with tears. Since the day those words were spoken, God has led me into a ministry in which I regularly address and pray before crowds of all sizes. I do it without stuttering. I love it. And then he says this, not only death, but also life lies in the power of the tongue. This is to be the community where we do that with one another. This is to be the community where we actually experience that well-chosen words literally are like apples of gold in settings of silver. That's what it looks like for Christ to have all of us, even the tongue. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, please help us. Please help us not to leave here and simply to think, I've got to cuss less, or I've got to quit being so loud when I get angry, as if that's the only thing that has to be changed. Oh, Father, do change us. Do change it. Do grant us repentance. Make our behavior and our words change. But do it because we came to you and we said, please have mercy on me. We pray that if there's conviction, even right now this morning, that it would be a huge advantage because we're feeling, not just knowing, but we're feeling that we need the Lamb of God to take away all our sins because they're many. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would bear our sins and cleanse us and reform our tongues. May they guide us to you. In Jesus' name, amen.